Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. This is Pastor Ralph Ovidal. Several weeks ago on this program, you heard David Carson speaking about the Celtic Church. It was a program packed with history and facts. David is the pastor of Zion Tabernacle Church in Chester, England. We appreciate the man a great deal and the stand he's taken for the Word of God, both fighting, so to speak, within the church. I say that only in the sense of standing against heresy, not in his own church, but in the evangelical world, standing against Romanism and ecumenism. And also David Carson has taken a stand out in public, in the open air, as they say, preaching the gospel and reproving all manner of wickedness, all manner of works of darkness. Well, today we're going to turn the program back over to David Carson, and he's going to be doing another half hour, approximately, on the Celtic Church. He has much to share with you, so we'll just go right to David Carson right now.
Good evening. I want to give my second talk on the subjugation of the Celtic Church. If you recall, the first talk I gave ended with the Synod of Whitby, when England was brought into submission to the Roman Catholic Church. There were representatives from Scotland at the Synod of Whitby, but they didn't submit to the papist claims, but returned to Scotland and to the community at Iona. Rome wasted no time in subjugating the whole of England to the papacy, setting up archbishops and bishops and the form of doctrine and church worship that Rome then practiced. The head elder at Iona at that time was a man called Ad Manann, who was also known in Ireland as Eunan. And though he was a very learned man and an able man in many ways, he was not a spiritual man. And he was a man who was quite vain. And Rome, having studied his character, plotted his downfall, intending to appeal to his vanity. Their opportunity arose in a roundabout way. One day a violent storm caused a ship to be wrecked on the coast near Iona. On board was a Gaulish bishop named Arculf, who had just returned from Palestine. Arculf sought refuge at Iona and related to Ad Manann what he had seen while he was there. He talked about Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Golgotha, and the tomb, the various scenes where Christ had trod while he was on earth. And Ad Manann wrote all this down in a book, quite a considerable size of the book. And after Arculf returned to his native land, Ad Manann decided to visit the king of Northumbria, King Alfred, to show him this book, and no doubt to impress upon him how he, Ad Manann, was a learned man. King Alfred was so impressed with the book that he had a number of copies made. It was at this juncture that the Romish clergy in England saw their advantage of pressing home upon Ad Manann something that would appeal to his vanity. They crowded round the elder, praising him and showing him also all the pomp of their worship. They said to him, "Will you and your friends who live at the extremity of the world set yourselves in opposition to the observance of the universal church?" The nobles of the court also flattered the author and loaded him with presents. Ad Manann became a priest of Rome. His vanity was his downfall. Ad Manann returned to Iona in order to bring Iona into submission to the Church of Rome. But Iona would not yield. He fled to Ireland, where he converted a few individuals to the Church of Rome. And after a number of years, taking courage, he returned to Scotland in another attempt to subjugate them, but they repelled him with indignation. Having failed to succeed by the wiles of a priest, Rome next turned to the power of princes to accomplish her plans. How much more glorious it would be for you to belong to the powerful Church of the Universal Pontiff of Rome than to be a congregation superintended by miserable elders, said the Romish priests to Naitam, king of the Picts. If you remember, the Picts inhabited the highlands of Scotland. The Roman Church is a monarchy and ought to be the church of every monarch. The Roman ceremonial accords with the pomp of royalty, and its temples are palaces. Naitam was captivated, and he set about compelling the Scottish elders to receive the Romish tonsure. For those who don't know, the Romish tonsure is a peculiar type of haircut which shaves the head but leaves a circle of hair all around the sides of the head. But Iona still refused to bow the knee. Rome then hit upon another strategy, that of a false prophet, supposedly having received messages and revelations from heaven. If one studies Roman Catholic history, you will find that Rome uses the subtlety of the priest, which if that fails, she'll use the power of princes. If that fails, she'll invent spurious revelations and prophecies. The actual man who brought about the downfall of Iona was a man called Egbert. He was an Englishman who'd been residing in Ireland for some time, and he appeared before the elders of Iona, who received him with hospitality. He was an enthusiastic man and a gentleman, but he had not the true faith. He spoke to them of external unity, urging them that a universally manifested order was better than having different churches with different orders of service and worship. He advocated especially the form of Rome and accused Iona of being sectarian. He attacked the traditions of the British Church, that is, the remainder of the ancient British Church. At the same time, he lavishly distributed gifts and presents in order to bribe people to submit. However, he still didn't altogether succeed, though some did succumb to his pressures. So he invented a story that while he was in a monastery in Ireland and the pestilence fell upon the monastery, he and a monk called Eilhun were the only ones who didn't have that pestilence. And in the night, he claimed that he had a vision from heaven and that he was brought face to face with his sins. And he cried to God that if he let him live, he would redeem himself by an abundance of good works. By this we can see, of course, that he no longer, or if ever, believed the true gospel of salvation by faith. It was now salvation by works. Many years after he had this supposed visit, he was decided to visit Germany to preach the gospel in Germany. But during the night, he said, a saint from heaven appeared to him and said, tell Egbert he must go to the monasteries of Columba, that is Iona, for their plows do not plow straight, and he must put them into the right furrow. He said, I forbade this brother to speak of the vision and went on board a ship for Germany. We were waiting for a favorable wind, when of a sudden in the middle of the night a frightful tempest burst upon the vessel and drove us onto the shoals. For my sake, this tempest is upon us, I exclaimed in terror. God speaks to me as he did to Jonah. And I ran to take refuge in my cell. At last I determined to obey the command which the holy man had brought me. I have left Ireland to come among you in order to pay my debt by converting you. And now, continued Egbert, make answer to the voice of heaven and submit to Rome. By this time, even in Iona, they had somewhat departed from the true word of God. More credence was given to visions than to what was written in the Holy Book. And at length, the elders of Iona submitted to Rome and received the papal tonsure. However, here and there in Scotland, the true faith survived, though the priests who were once elders and the princes had all submitted to the Roman Church. There was a man in Scotland called Clement who had not submitted. He was a man of firm faith, had a good grasp of the doctrines of grace, and he determined that he would take the gospel to the Germans and to the Franks. At the same time, there was an Englishman who was acting as a missionary in Germany and Frankland called Boniface, but he was a missionary of Rome. And so Clement, who represented the ancient Celtic Church and the true faith, clashed with Boniface, the Englishman, who represented the false faith of the Church of Rome, and they contended across the continent of Europe. Boniface tried every wile and every subterfuge to get Clement to submit, but Clement would have none of it. Like every good Protestant Christian ought to do, he constantly appealed to the Bible. As Boniface reminded him of what the church fathers had supposedly taught, of what church councils had proclaimed, Clement said, if they don't speak according to the word of God, then we are not bound to obey it. Boniface then appealed to Charles Martel, also known as Charlemagne. He was the king of the Franks, the most powerful monarch in Europe, and he was a Roman Catholic. A conference was called at Soissons in 744, and Boniface accused the Scotsman of despising the laws of Rome, the councils, and the fathers, attacked his marriage, which he called an adulterous union, and called in question some secondary points of doctrine. Clement was accordingly excommunicated by Boniface, who was at once his adversary, accuser, and judge, and thrown into prison with the approbation of the Pope and the King of the Franks. However, Clement was very popular with the Germans, and his case was taken up, and such was the row that was brought about as a result of this imprisonment that the Frankish king opened the prison's door to Clement. Clement immediately recommenced to preach the gospel, to protest against the human authority in matters of faith. The word of God is the only rule, he kept repeating. Upon this, Boniface applied to Rome for the heretic's condemnation and accompanied his request by a silver cup and a garment of delicate texture. The Pope decided in Senate that if Clement did not retract his errors, he should be delivered up to everlasting damnation, and requested Boniface to send him to Rome under guard. That was the last that was ever heard of Clement, and we can only surmise what happened to him in the hands of the papal inquisitors, though the Inquisition was not yet to be set up for another 500 years. In Ireland, the church remained free of papal domination, though papal doctrines had crept into the church, and also what is now known as Celtic spirituality, which is more superstition than spiritual. No longer were they based solely upon the word of God as once they were, but nevertheless, they had not imbibed the errors of popery as yet, though, as I have said, inroads had been made by popery and the influence of the church in Ireland. Ireland was not subjugated to the papacy until 1172. And this was brought about by the invasion of the Norman English of the island of Ireland. A preliminary invasion had taken place in 1168 when a petty chieftain in Leinster, Dermot MacMorrow, asked help from the Normans against his enemies. A force of about 4,000 invaded Ireland under a man called Strongbow. The King of England at that time was Henry II, so he decided that he personally would invade Ireland and seek to conquer it. He applied to the Pope of Rome to give him permission to subjugate Ireland and to bring the church in Ireland into subjection to the Holy See. We have in our possession the bull Lauda Bilater, by which Pope Adrian IV gave Ireland to England. It is something that Irish Roman Catholics are ignorant of, and when they are told, they're not very pleased to hear it, that it was actually the English who brought Roman Catholicism to Ireland. To continue with the Pope's bull, I read as follows. Adrian, Bishop, servant of the servants of God, to our well-beloved Son in Christ, the illustrious King of the English, greeting and apostolic benediction. Laudably and profitably does your majesty contemplate spreading the glory of your name on earth, and laying up for yourself the reward of eternal happiness in heaven, and that, as becomes a Catholic prince, you propose to enlarge the boundaries of the church, to proclaim the truth of the Christian religion to a rude and ignorant people, that is the Irish. Remember, some hundreds of years before, Ireland was called the Island of Saints and Scholars. You are to root out the growth of vice from the field of the Lord. The better to accomplish this purpose, you seek the counsel and goodwill of the Apostolic See. In pursuing your object, the loftier your aim and the greater your discretion, the more prosperous, we are assured, with God's assistance, will be the progress you will make. For undertakings commenced in the zeal of faith and the love of religion are ever wont to attain to a good end and issue. Verily, as your excellency doth acknowledge, there is no doubt that Ireland and all the islands in which Christ, the Son of Righteousness, is shown, and which has accepted the doctrines of the Christian faith, belong to the Blessed Peter and the Holy Roman Church. Wherefore, the more pleased are we to plant in them the seed of faith acceptable to God, inasmuch as our conscience warns us that in their case, a stricter account will hereafter be inquired of us, required of us. Whereas then, well-beloved Son in Christ, you have expressed to us your desire to enter the island of Ireland in order to subject its people to law, that is, papal canon law, and to root out from them the weeds of vice, that is, the ancient Celtic faith, and your willingness to pay an annual tribute to the Blessed Peter, that's what's known as Peter's Pence, of one penny from every house, to maintain the rights of the churches of that land whole and inviolate. We therefore, meeting your pious and laudable desire with due favor, accordingly, and according to gracious assent to your petition, do hereby declare our will and pleasure, that with a view to enlarging the boundaries of the church, restraining the downward course of vice, correcting evil customs, and planting virtue for the increase of the Christian religion, you shall enter that island and execute whatsoever may tend to the honor of God and the welfare of the land, and also that the people will receive you with honor and revere you as their Lord, provided always that the rights of the churches remain whole and inviolate, and saving to the Blessed Peter and the Holy Roman Church the annual tribute of one penny for every house. Then you should carry your project into effect. Let it be your care to instruct the people in the good ways of life, that the church there may be adorned, that the Christian religion, i.e. Roman Catholicism, may take root and grow, that you may deserve at God's hands the fullness of everlasting reward, and may obtain on earth a name renowned throughout the ages. Pope Adrian's successor, Alexander III, wrote to the bishops of Ireland, calling on them to submit to King Henry. Understanding that our dear son in Christ Henry, illustrious King of England, stirred by divine inspiration and with his united forces, has subjected to his dominion that people, a barbarous one, uncivilized and ignorant of the divine law, we command and enjoin you that you will diligently and manfully assist the above said king to maintain and preserve the land, to extirpate the filthiness of such great abominations, and if any of the kings, princes, or persons of the land shall rashly attempt to go against his due oath and fealty pledged to the said king, you shall lay ecclesiastical censure on such a one. In a similar vein, Pope Alexander addressed the princes of Ireland. We've been assured how you have wonderfully triumphed over the people of Ireland and over a kingdom which the Roman emperors, the conquerors of the world, left untouched. You have extended the power of your majesty over the same people, a race uncivilized and undisciplined. We understand that you, collecting your splendid naval and land forces, have set your mind upon subjugating that people. So we exhort and beseech your majesty and enjoin upon you that you will even more intently and strenuously continue, and join upon your majesty that you will be careful to seek to preserve the rights of the See of St. Peter. This King Henry did, and one of his first acts was to call the Synod of Cashel in 1172, where the ancient Celtic Church of Ireland was brought into submission to the yoke of Roman bondage. The Roman Catholic writer, a man called O'Driscoll, admits the Christian Church of Ireland, as founded by St. Patrick, existed for many centuries free and unshackled, and differed on many points from Rome from the days of Patrick to the Council of Cashel. It had a bright and glorious career for Ireland, but from the sitting of that council to our own times, the lot of Ireland has been unmixed evil, and all her history a tale of woe. It was actually the English who planted and subjugated the Celtic Church to the See of Rome. In other words, they brought Roman Catholicism to Ireland. The Roman Catholic See supported the English in all her endeavors. It was only after the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, that the Church of Rome then posed as the champions of liberty in supporting the various Irish insurrections against English domination. So here we have the duplicity of Rome, ordering the subjugation of Ireland for her own interests, and then supporting the rebellious Irish against the English, again to serve her own interests. Thus, from the first planting of the seeds of the gospel in English soil to the subjugating of the Celtic Church in Ireland, a time of 1,100 years past. It should be an object lesson to us that Rome never gives up, is always seeking an opportunity to subjugate the faithful. And it behoves us to be always on our guard, to resist papal incursions wherever they occur, and not give heed to our siren calls for unity in the face, as it is today, of communism and atheism and humanism. We must continue to stand firm in the faith, as the Celtic Church did for so long.